Please open your Bibles again to Matthew 24, Matthew chapter 24. This is another sermon in a series I've been calling Red Print. All year we've been going through the book of Matthew, looking at what Jesus really said. You hear a lot about Jesus and a lot of what people think he said or believe that he said, but this is, we've been looking at his actual words. A lot of Christians, when they hear the phrase Matthew 24, think, oh, here we go again. We're going to hear about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines. True, all of those things are in Matthew 24. In fact, most Christians who believe their Bibles agree that we are living during the time Matthew 24 speaks about. We're living through Matthew 24. Nations are rising against nations. This week I heard the news that Chinese pilots are most likely being trained to specifically target the United States now. Along with that news came the suggestion that China is actively seeking to replace the United States as the world superpower. In a way, this is nothing new, of course, because both the Soviet Union and China have often had that goal. But the bottom line is that we are not becoming a more civilized, intelligent, kindly planet. And we have not decided to become a planet which is working full throttle to eradicate famine and disease. And we are still a planet where earthquakes hiccup and volcanoes belch all around the globe. A great bridge falls in Italy. Somehow a bomb that the United States sold legitimately to the Saudi Arabians was acquired by terrorists who blew it up and killed 40 children in the process. But here we are moving through Matthew 24. But even though Jesus utters a lot of doom and gloom in these verses, he also tells us how to survive and even thrive during these times. And that's what I'd like to focus on this morning. Let's look at Jesus' first survival principle, Matthew 24, starting with verse 1. Matthew 24, verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. He'd just been doing some teaching there. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you that one stone, not one stone, shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus' death on the cross is only a week away, less than a week. He has just finished doing some teaching in the temple, as I mentioned, saying some very important things. And as he leaves, the disciples start to give him a quick tour of the temple complex, probably to show him the latest improvements. After all, even though workers have been constructing this temple for 46 years, it was still a work in progress. New things were being added and finished work was probably being done. But Jesus gives them the absolutely stunning news that this temple would be destroyed. The disciples could not know, aside from when Jesus told them, that in 3 decades at the hands of the Roman general Titus, that's exactly what would happen in AD 70. All those beautiful buildings would be literally leveled, literally flattened. Because we know the end of the story, Jesus' news could never hit us with the same shock it hit the disciples. But we can draw from it Jesus' first principle for surviving and thriving during these terrible times, because we are in Matthew 24, just as they would shortly be. Matthew 24 talks about the signs which preceded Jesus, which precede Jesus' coming. Jesus has not come yet, so we are still somewhere within these verses. We're not worrying ourselves about a temple being destroyed. That happened a long time ago. We are waiting for Jesus' return. So here comes sermon point one, in case you're taking notes. Here's Jesus' first principle for surviving and thriving during this time of crisis. The first principle is lose your faith in buildings. Lose your faith in buildings. Over the last year and a half, the Redfield, South Dakota high school class, which graduated the year I would have graduated if I had attended there my senior year, these alumni have been nostalgically thinking about that old high school building and taking photographs of its various stages of destruction so that it could make way for a new building. As I mentioned, I didn't attend there all 4 years, just my sophomore year. But I can still recall memories I made within those walls. Of course, my fellow alumni know that the old must be demolished and replaced with the new if education is to continue the way it should. But are there other buildings we can sometimes put too much faith in? How about banks, here or overseas? How about the mortgage lending companies about 10 years ago? How about great corporations which have lasted a long time until something happens and they're gone? How about the great steel foundries and the coal companies? So how can I survive and thrive in these Matthew 24 days? I think it would be a good idea to take a little mental inventory of the buildings I might be putting too much faith in. I mean, for the disciples, that Jerusalem temple wasn't just an ordinary building. It was the building where the presence of God supposedly dwelt. The building you came to with your sacrifices for forgiveness of sins. But even this magnificent building was doomed to destruction. The disciple Peter, who was one of those disciples standing there listening to Jesus' prediction, would later write some very important words, which it's good to keep in mind. They're found in 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll just read them here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord, which is what Matthew 24 focuses toward, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, he says. So let's not put our faith in buildings. Let's put our faith in Jesus. With him, not only can we survive Matthew 24, but he can help us thrive. How can we thrive? Because we have faith in a God who is eternal and who loves us and who has proved it. Now let's move on to Jesus' second survival and thriving principle, Matthew 24, verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." So what's Jesus' second Matthew 24 survive and thrive principle? Not only should you and I lose our faith in buildings, but we should lose our faith in gurus. We should lose our faith in gurus. What's a guru? The dictionary calls gurus trusted advisors or mentors. It has its roots in the Hindu religion. There were, I think, about 10 gurus who were supposed to span through history. But trusted advisors or mentors can be our gurus. Back when I was a kid, our family was friends with another family who lived on a farm several miles from us. They were Christians, as we were, but their faith took a different direction from ours. They did not attend any church, but the mom would send off to some place in the South for reel-to-reel tape recordings of a certain hellfire and brimstone preacher. And that's who the family would listen to with their own private, in their own private worship service Sunday mornings, right there in their home. I got a chance to listen to part of one of those recordings, and it was surprising, very frightening. I mean, the man on the tape was shouting and screaming so loud that he was mostly incoherent. That's the way he sounded. I'd been playing with some of the kids in that family in another room that morning, and I paused to listen for a couple of minutes, trying to make out what he was saying. But aside from his obsession with hellfire and brimstone, I couldn't figure out what he was getting at. And as I finally went back to playing with the other kids, I could still hear those hoarse screams. I don't know why the mother especially was attracted to this pastor. I'm assuming she must have considered that somebody who shouted so loudly must have an important message, or he wouldn't be using so much energy to get it across. And maybe week after week, as she tried to understand the messages, maybe she was saying to herself, "Well, I'm probably not spiritual enough. Maybe the Lord wants to put me through this trial of trying to figure this pastor out. Maybe it will develop my patience, make me a better Christian." Well, this reel-to-reel pastor never became my guru, but I have had other gurus, human beings whom I looked up to. Metropolitan Opera tenor Richard Tucker was my guru from afar. I listened to every one of his recordings I could get my hands on. I still have a concert program which he personally signed for me using a borrowed blue ballpoint pen which barely worked. So you hear this scratchy Richard Tucker. I'm hoping that Richard Tucker wasn't a dangerous guru, but there are some definitely dangerous gurus out there these days. They can either distract us from focusing on more important things God is trying to teach us about, or they may be downright dangerous. How do you know who your gurus are? Very simple. Very simple to figure out. Whose voices get the most playtime in your ears? What talk shows do you listen to? Are you getting your ideas or your news from a single source or a spectrum of sources? Are you searching out things from a variety of places? Who are the authors of the books you buy or the audio books you listen to in your car? Those are most likely your gurus. This past Monday at a pastor's meeting, I was chatting with a Russian Adventist pastor. He told me there are two basic kinds of people he meets up with in his pastoral work. The first kind are atheists, those who were raised to have no faith in God or religion. The other kind are those who have been deeply indoctrinated in a particular Protestant Christian faith. And he told me that the atheists are often the easiest people to introduce to the Bible. Generally, an educated atheist is someone who has learned to use his or her mind, to look at ideas thoughtfully, to not make snap decisions, and to be able to reason things through. Now, if such a person is introduced to God and is honest in heart, introduced to God in a credible way, that person might be willing to be open to new information. But the pastor told me that the indoctrinated Christians are pretty set in their ways. Even though they profess to believe the Bible, they will ignore things in the Bible, even though they're brought to their attention, that don't agree with what their favorite guru or pastor or other religious teacher has taught them. We need to learn to think for ourselves, folks. Every once in a while, during this Red Print sermon series, we've seen Jesus do some close reasoning with his adversaries, and he will often come up with reasoning they have no response to. Because even though what he says makes sense, they don't want to change their opinions. There's a phenomenon that's pretty chilling, and it's this. Whoever gets to you first with an idea has the most power over you. Racism in the United States and around the world is a dreadful reality. And generally it's because somebody got to you first when you were really young and innocent with ideas that go directly against what God said in the Bible about everyone being equal. And really the most important way to defend yourself against gurus, even the gurus who really believe what they're talking about, is to read your Bible regularly. Years ago, I heard about a plan that a lot of Christians have used over the years. If you read 5 Psalms in the morning and 1 chapter of Proverbs in the evening, you will make it through both Psalms and Proverbs in a single month. Some people do that over and over. 5 Psalms, 1 chapter of Proverbs. What they're doing, of course, is bracing their minds with a clearer picture of God and what he's like and some common sense reasoning, so that when gurus come along with their blandishments, these Bible readers will be able to brush those ideas away with confident contempt. And of course, the gurus Jesus is speaking about in this chapter are the ones who speak in his name and may even claim to be the Messiah himself. Those are the most dangerous gurus of all. Now for Jesus' third important principle, Matthew 24, verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So what's Jesus' next surviving and thriving principle in Matthew 24? It might be the most difficult one of all. Not only should you and I lose our faith in buildings, and lose our faith in any gurus which distract us or lead us away from Jesus, but you and I need to lose our fear. We need to lose our fear. Easier said than done, right? Verse 6 tells us that in the midst of all this last day trauma, we should not be troubled. But notice something really interesting, something I didn't realize until reading these verses again this week. Verse 6 tells us not only tells us not to be troubled, but the same verse tells us how to not be troubled. Look at it again, verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. This verse is very interesting because Jesus could have just as easily have said, do not be troubled. But instead, and it's right there in the Greek, he says, see that you are not troubled. That is one of the Greek words for seeing, for keeping your eyes open. He said, see that you not be troubled. After all, what are the reasons we are most likely to be afraid of something or someone? Well, if we don't feel safe, we can be afraid. If we don't feel like we're in control, that can lead to fear. If we have a lack of knowledge, that can make us afraid, even though we may not need to be afraid. At night, I'm driving in my car, and I look up through the windshield, and I see the moon. But up there to the left of the moon, I see what looks like a very bright star, and it's moving fast. Part of it seems to be flashing red, moving swiftly through the sky. Now, if my great-grandparents had ever looked up into the sky and saw that, they would be very afraid. They wouldn't be afraid of the moon because we'd be familiar with that, but they would consider the strange bright comet with the tiny red light beside it attached to it. They'd consider that either an omen from God or a visitor from another world or something caused by Satan. They just don't have the information that later generations would. So how do I deal with my fears? I think I need to follow Jesus' advice literally. Keep my eyes open. He says, see that you be not troubled, which to me means keep your eyes open, be alert. With those open eyes, look clearly not only at what's happening, but at what the Bible says about what's happening. Some people close their eyes to avoid looking at something, and you know, that's a natural reaction. But Jesus says, see that you're not troubled. Read the stories about Jesus. Read what Jesus himself said about things like this, Matthew 24. Read in John chapter 6 about how Jesus came walking toward his disciples on the water of Lake Galilee at midnight. People can't walk on water, as those former fishermen clearly understood. But here came somebody walking toward them on the water. They were afraid. But in John 6, verse 50, Jesus calls out to them and says, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. So there the disciples were afraid of the unknown. But when Jesus introduced himself, Peter quickly lost his fear and even dared Jesus to tell him to walk on the water. In the Matthew 14 version of the story, Peter starts walking on the water, but then looks around, takes his eyes off Jesus, gets really afraid, and then sinks. So in Matthew 24, when Jesus says, see that you are not troubled, he seems to be telling us to keep our eyes open and to keep them focused on him through the pages of Scripture. Through the things the Bible says he does and the things the Bible says he says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. If you glance down at verse 13, Jesus says something else about making it through tough times. Verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So if Jesus tells us to endure to the end, it must be possible for us to endure to the end. He wouldn't tell us something that's impossible to do. But we need to remember to do it Jesus' way. We need to devote our hearts to follow him. We need to read what it says about him in the Bible. We need to find out what he promised to people, and then we need to claim those promises. And what's equally important, we need to have a broad enough view of what the Bible says that we don't pick our favorite text take it out of its context and rely on it. We need to remember that God doesn't always answer our prayers with a yes. He sometimes gives us better eternity-oriented answers than the ones we hope for. I'm going to look at just one more principle Jesus gives about how to survive and thrive through these Matthew 24 times we're living in. First, let's listen as Jesus describes his return. Matthew 24, verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So there it is, the event that will change history. Christians have longed for Jesus' return for centuries. God has longed to reunite with us, which of course is the perfect moment to let Jesus tell us his fourth principle about how to survive and thrive during the time just before his return. Go down to verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only, Jesus says. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Traumatic events, right? We need to hear another survival principle from the lips of the Savior, verse 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. What is Jesus' fourth principle? Not only should you and I lose our faith in buildings and in any gurus which distract us or lead us away from Jesus, and not only do you and I need to lose our fear, but we also need to lose our apathy. Lose our apathy. What's apathy? The dictionary defines it this way: lack of interest, enthusiasm, or concern. If you're apathetic, you don't care. The word apathy comes from the Greek word meaning without feeling. Patheos or pathein is the Greek word for feelings. That's where you get empathy. But you put an A in front of it, apathy, and it becomes a meaning without feeling, unfeeling, or feeling less. Later, Jesus will inspire another disciple who heard these words in Matthew 24, the disciple John, to write the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 3, John, or Jesus, has some warnings for the church of Laodicea. This was the apathetic church, the uncaring church. And what's interesting is that the Laodiceans simply do not have their eyes open. They see imperfectly. They can't see how spiritually impoverished they were. They thought they were doing fine. They thought they were spiritually rich, but Jesus tells them they're poor, miserable, blind, and naked. And then he offers them eye ointment so they will be able to see clearly. So when Jesus urges us to lose our apathy, how do we do this? We do this by staying alert, keeping awake, studying the signs that are happening all around us, not with fear, but with caution and understanding. Again, Matthew 24 shows us that Jesus wants us to know about things that will happen so that we can triumphantly gaze through those intimidating verses of Matthew 24, gaze triumphantly through those events to the Savior coming in the clouds of heaven. Can we do that? Would you like to raise your hand with me? If you would like to ask the Holy Spirit to clear up your vision so you can fearlessly step forward and attract others to Jesus as well. Every once in a while, I hear stories about, in fact, in my Sabbath school class this morning, there was a woman who had been led to this church and who led another woman to this church. A third woman came to this church because she'd been led as well. So let's keep our eyes open for opportunities to share the hope we have. Our closing song is very interesting. Way back in the 1840s, people who wrote this song believed that it would only be just literally a few days before Jesus would return. We know that didn't happen, but we also know that Jesus tells us nobody knows the hour and the day of his return. It could be soon, it could be very soon. So let's sing this song the way its original composer and singers sang it, full of anticipation of her truly soon coming Savior. It's number 438. You will see your Lord a-coming. This is one of those old Adventist hymns. So let's stand and sing it together. Play it through all the way, Chelsea, if you would, so we can hear how it sounds. Shall we stand?